So from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25, please listen as I read God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I started studying this text, I was drawn to an analogy that we all know has become part of our normal way of thinking, or some of us maybe who are older. I can't speak for the young people anymore, I guess. But the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. While I know well this means this sort of split personality within a person, I had never actually read the book that I remembered. And so I thought, well, let me read the book. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote this back in the 1800s. And it's an exploration of human nature, what he called in the book the duality of nature, the good and the bad within a person. We obviously have capacities for both. And so are people basically good or basically evil? Jekyll realized that there was a war within him. And when he would want to do good things, there was often a selfish desire in him preventing him from. In other words, maybe he thought this person could use this money. I'll give him this money. But then the selfishness within him might prevent him. And then he noticed that when he really wanted to do bad or evil things, his conscience wouldn't let him. And so this war within. Now, kids, if you don't know about Jekyll and Hyde, think maybe Two-Face from Batman. If you don't know Two-Face from Batman, maybe the Incredible Hulk. When he really gets angry, he turns into another being. For those of us old enough to remember Saturday morning cartoons, it's the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, whispering into the ears, which one will we choose? And in this book that I just read from the 1800s, Jekyll and Hyde, Jekyll decided, you know what, if this is a part of who we are, I'm going to live it out. And when I want to do something good, I'm going to do something good. And when I want to do something bad, I'm going to do something bad. And so he created an alter ego. Jekyll would be who people knew. He would be generous and a philanthropist, and he would always be known for good. But Mr. Hyde, that's where he'd live out the deep, dark desires of his heart. And in the 1800s, they would write things like this. I mean, again, think Frankenstein and weird things. He actually developed a potion that could change his appearance for when he's Hyde. In other words, people wouldn't know the two were one person. And so Hyde got into everybody's sort of radar when he one night just decided he was going to trample over a little child. And they came after him. They followed him, and what they realized is he lived where Jekyll lived. And so thus the confusion. And Jekyll would later say, yes, he's my friend. And so a lawyer friend of Jekyll told him, how can you be friends with such a fiend? And Hyde said this, it's not as bad as that. Just to put your good heart at rest, I will tell you one thing. The moment I choose, I can be rid of Mr. Hyde. I give you my hand on that. Don't worry about him. Well, more and more, he couldn't control the Hyde within him, and Hyde actually kills a man for no reason. Now the law is after him, and they come to Jekyll to find out where is Hyde. This is what Jekyll says. I swear to God, I will never set eyes on him again. I bind my honor to you that I am done with him in this world. It is all at an end. And indeed, he does not want my help. You do not know him as I do. He is safe. He is quite safe. Mark my words, he'll never be heard of again. He thought he could control him. So Jekyll set out not to let Hyde come out anymore, not to let himself become the Hulk. Worked for a little while. But little by little, Hyde started coming out more and more until Hyde completely took over Jekyll and there was no more Jekyll and it was all Hyde. And once Hyde had officially killed the identity of Jekyll, he then killed himself. Because trifling with sin in us is never safe. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Soviet dissident who was forced into the labor camps, the gulags, wrote this in his account of this. A friend here sent this to me yesterday. That's how God works. If it only were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We want to put people in boxes, think we have them figured out. This person's good, this person's bad. This one I haven't figured out yet. He's either good or bad. The problem then is when somebody who we've decided is deceitful and bad comes to your aid and helps you. Now what do? Are they suddenly good? And what about when somebody you viewed as good, maybe even put up on a pedestal, maybe known for years and that person has helped you, suddenly does something tragically bad? Is that person go from good to bad? We cannot put people in boxes. People are more complicated than this. Believers and unbelievers alike have a battle going on within them. Torn between right and wrong. Both believers and unbelievers will feel the pull of addiction or the temptation to sin, yet have the consequences that plague them. Both believers and unbelievers have pain of broken relationships, yet are too stubborn, too prideful to fix that, yet feel the guilt and the shame of that. We wrestle. And yet we've seen that Christians are supposed to be free of these dynamics. Not that we don't have the struggle, not that they don't exist, but we have a new motivation to choose the good. And not only a new motivation, a new power. Paul's point is simple. You see it in 16 and 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he's urging us to walk by the Spirit. And since God never asks you to do something he doesn't empower you to do, we're going to see in this text how he shows us to do that. And he holds out two categories, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We're called to mortify or kill the one and live or vivify in the other. 1.5 years ago, I planned on preaching through Galatians. I wasn't your pastor yet. I knew a pastor search could take a year, year and a half, so I was planning ahead as your interim. And it was supposed to be last summer. But then last summer, with politics and protests and pandemic, I just felt the Lord calling us to be in Philippians, and I've told you this. And so here we are, more than a year and a half later, I'm finally here. But when I was thinking about this a year and a half ago, I was so excited about this text. Because this is kind of what Galatians is working toward, right? We're free from the law, but we're given a new power to live in our identity as a child of God, and he produces something in us. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Can't wait to be here. Well, here we are. And a couple weeks ago, as I started looking at this text, I wasn't encouraged to preach it. I felt discouragement. Because I read this entitled list of the works of the flesh, and I thought, man, that sounds a lot like 21st century America. And then I thought, man, that sounds a lot like the 21st century evangelical church in America. And what was supposed to be encouraging to me was greatly discouraging to me, because I don't believe we are exemplifying the right list. So look at the list. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things, and things like these. Now, if you stop looking at the list for a second, which ones do you remember? I won't take a show of hands, but I venture to say that in your top three, sexual immorality and drunkenness would probably be up there. We always remember those kinds of things. How many of you remembered envy, jealousy, divisions, strife, anger? Did you remember those? This is not an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. It's a representative catalog. The other works of the flesh are things like selfishness, suspiciousness, deceitfulness, greed. That's why he says, and things like these. We know it. In this list, though, he gives us a number of categories, and I kind of have them bracketed off for you in your bulletins. The first three talk about sexual brokenness or sexual sin. The last ones talk about the state of soberness. It talks about drunkenness and orgies. The word for orgies is really riotous partying, debauchery. Living life to the full and satisfying all those desires. That's also the sensuality in the first category. So you see, he kind of starts and ends with these, what we would consider fleshly sins. But then in there, idolatry and sorcery are religious sins. Legalism. He's already said, the Judaism of his day was no better than the paganism, so they fall into this. These are the legalists. And then that whole center group, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Our relationship with people. Those are the categories. Or again, using last week's categories, legalism and antinomianism. The legalism are the center group, that self-righteousness that produces fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, jealousy, the idolatry in our hearts that we think we can earn our way to God. All that is the legalism. And then the antinomianism, it doesn't matter. Live how you want to live. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies. However you want to group it. So I wonder, which are worse? Do you believe that jealousy in the eyes of God is as bad as sexual immorality? Or that anger rises to the level of debaucherous partying? Or divisions and rivalries and envy is as bad as drunkenness? Because to our Lord they are. And yet I see the church so obsessed with certain of these sins, but so turning a blind eye to the others. It's like the Pharisees upset that Jesus was partying with thieves and prostitutes, all the while exemplifying self-righteousness that was disgusting to our Savior. In Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." In other words, you're following the law, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but inside are full of dead bones and all uncleanness. You appear outwardly righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Why do we gravitate to one group of sins as being worse than the other? Have we seen divisions, rivalries, dissensions, envy, anger, jealousy, strife in the Christian church today? Works of the flesh. Doesn't make a distinction. In Romans 2, after Paul does this, a similar thing in Romans, we're all at chapter 1, he gets the people of God all riled up, talking about the sins of the world, those people in the world. Then he says this in chapter 2, it's like he tricks them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practices the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let us not exhibit this kind of self-righteousness. It says it here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we're not spending four chapters in not being legalistic to go to legalism and say, if you do this, you're going to hell. Paul was not doing that. First of all, those who do such things is a word for like a habitual habit. They live in it. They're happy about it. Doesn't mean there's no hope for those people, because Christ can rescue us. But he's also warning us, don't dabble in it. Don't let the hide come out once in a while. If those things are damning, why would we do them? The reason I said it was discouraging is because recently, in recent months, I know y'all think I'm this confident guy, right? I mean, like I have emotions. I'm not a robot. Some of you think I'm a robot. Somebody said that to me. And I get encouraged and discouraged. I want to see the fruit of the Spirit in y'all's lives, and I want to see you wanting that. I don't expect us to all have it. And recently, this person who was one day in my office condemning the sins of another with such a legalistic heart, but they were right, there was sin, but condemning it, within weeks was back in my office justifying their own sin. And when I showed them what Scripture said and how what they are about to do is directly in violation with what this book says, there's no question, it's not a circumstantial thing, they basically said, I don't care. I'm comfortable. Now, I got news for you and everybody else. Never blame God for your comfort and your sin. Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It doesn't make us comfortable in our sin. And so later I was home, and then there was another case of something similar, believe it or not. So if you think you know what I'm talking about, probably don't, because there's been a few of these lately. And I was cleaning up my garage, doing something physical. My mind was just wandering in my own weakness. And at some point I was just like, is this worth it? This ministry? It's my own self-loathing, my own sin I got to repent of. But that's how I feel in my discouragement. Like, I'm here because I'm passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because I think I'm perfect. Not because I think I live in it. Not because I think I exemplify it. But because I love it and I love our Savior. And I want to see that in the people I'm preaching to. And I want to enter into their struggles and their trials and their sins and walk with them in them. Never be ashamed to bring them to me. Let me walk with you in them. But what I'm talking about in discouragement is when somebody is saying, look what you're about to do. And they say, I don't care. And they're the most holier than thou person. That's discouraging. And I wonder, in my own sinfulness, is it worth it? And my mind was kind of going down the tubes on this. And I have a group of pastors that I talk to and we share texts with. And we encourage one another and pray for one another. And I know they go through the same thing. Because we all have this kind of insecurity. And so I left my garage to go find my phone. And as I picked up my phone to go text these guys and just say, hey, guys, pray for me. I'm having one of those weak moments. I pick up the phone. And right at that moment, a text comes in from one of y'all. And it was just an encouragement about how I'm doing exactly what I was saying. That doesn't happen. How I'm walking with somebody in their sin struggle, and they're seeing fruit, and they're resting on the gospel, and they were thanking me for reminding them of the gospel. Right at that moment. And instantly, two thoughts at the same time. That's hard for a linear thinker. I need things in order. And they just, bam! And by the Spirit, I processed it all at once. The first thought is, you're discouraged and you think it's not worth it. Here's a brother in Christ to encourage you, remind you it's worth it. And then the second thought was, how dare you say it's not worth it? These are my children. Are they not valuable to me? It's not about you, George. And so encouragement and discouragement all at once, but you know what rose to the surface? The gospel. No discouragement. Repentance. Yeah, my self-loathing doesn't matter. What do I think? I'm better than other people? You know, 2 Corinthians has a really interesting passage on this. If you ever read 2 Corinthians, Paul is being attacked as a shepherd. They're questioning his authority in their life. They're questioning his ability to speak into their life. They're saying he's a sinner. He's taking slander. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul reminds himself of the gospel. And I needed to preach the gospel to myself. We should expect struggle and not lose heart. That's why the Bible always says, take heart, don't lose heart. In Romans 7, Paul is saying the same thing. So our text today says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul says this over and over and over in Romans 7. I don't do the things I want to do, I do the things I don't want to do. There's a war within me. He's getting discouraged over and over. He does it three times. The point is there's discouragement seeping in. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's about to go down the toilet bowl. And in verse 25, he remembers the gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but the law of the flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Yeah, praise God. The reason we're reminded of this over and over is because it's real and it happens. And when it happens to us, whether we're discouraged at other people's sin or we're discouraged about our own sin, we recognize, well, that's why he writes about it repeatedly, because he's helping us to remind us about the gospel, what we have in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:20 to 3:9 says the same thing. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the law, of the world, why, as it were, were still alive in the world? Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle it. Hold on. I lost it. It says it happens sometimes. verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. By the way, you notice it's kind of a different list. Paul warns them in Colossians. He warns them in Ephesians 4. That one I lost too, so I don't know. I got the wrong verses written down. Do not no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't do the things of the flesh. Do the things of the spirit. Verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The point is, he says this in so many letters. The idea that we don't sin, that Christians don't sin, is not found in Scripture. All these letters are written because we sin. 1 John, if anyone says they don't have sin, that makes Jesus Christ a liar, and his love is not in you. So we acknowledge it. Now, by the way, in that whole thing about my discouragement, don't take that to mean what I don't mean, and that is to say, well, he doesn't want us to bring our problems to him. That's the opposite. I want you to bring them to me. I'm talking about when you're confronted with Scripture and you say, I don't care what that says. I'm comfortable in the decision I'm making. But I became a pastor because I love the gospel of Jesus Christ and I hate what sin does. And I became a pastor to hear your struggles and to point you to Christ and the gospel. Now, I'm not your priest to hear your confession. And that happens too. Or people will come to me and confess some sin and suddenly like, oh, I feel so relieved. I say, well, that's good, but I'm not here to absolve you. I'm not a priest. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. But let me point you to the gospel so that you can put to death those deeds that are plaguing you, because that's what sin does. And I love that. I believe enough in our Savior to want to see the power of His Holy Spirit do in your life what God promises He will do. Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to do that? So yes, come to me. I'll walk with you. I want to see what God, I'm in this selfishly because I want to see God in action in your lives. Verse 24 says, all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Once again, we get another scripture. How many times in the last half a year? You belong to Christ. What does that mean? It means the man who lived the perfect life, the life you and I failed to live, and dies the death and pays the penalty that we deserve for our rebellions against God and for our sins against others, does that so that we can be called a son or a daughter of the King. I mean, that's why we keep doing Galatians 4 two chapters ago as our declaration of faith. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might become children of God. Did it all summer to remember who we are. We get a new identity, a new name, a new heart, a new home, and a new desire. Now let me ask you, because Galatians 2:20 says what? For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ does all that, and it's saying I'm crucified with him, that's crucifying our former self, rising to newness in life, we get a new identity, new heart, new name, new home, new desire, do you think he doesn't give you the new power to live out that new desire? He does. Gives us the power to do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Your work becomes his work because the Spirit is there empowering you to do it. So what about the war? Well, think about a hybrid car. Runs on gas, runs on electric. Think if you could switch it. You got two powers within you. The power of sin that's still left there, that's being mortified and you're being sanctified out of it. And one day you'll be gone. But the power of sin or the power of the Holy Spirit. Which do you want to run on? Which power do you want to propel your life? Not a commentary on hybrid cars. Which do you choose? You'd be powered by the flesh or by the Spirit. Now here's the gospel, right? Jesus Christ comes in Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. In Matthew's gospel, it says he casted out demons by the power of the Spirit. That's the Spirit he promises to us in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Once again, that's an indicative. Not keep my commandments to prove your love to me, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He gives us the Spirit to empower us. The Spirit that's in him, he now gives to us. The Spirit by which he walked in, we now walk in. That's power, man. That's the promise in the book of Acts when Jesus is leaving, is it not? But he tells them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We see that happen at Pentecost. Romans 8, because it always comes back to Romans 8. Romans 8:11-14. If the Spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you understand the significance of what I'm saying? You get a new identity. I say it again. A new name, a new heart, a new home, a new inheritance, and a new desire. And God doesn't leave it there. He gives you a new power. The Spirit of his own Son placed inside you to not walk by the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit. And so through Christ conquering sin and death and the devil, we're given that power by union with him in our new identity to resist sin and the devil. That's why Romans 6:2. How can we who have died to sin still walk in them? This is accomplished by repentant faith. He said, where's repentance in this scripture? Well, the whole movement is repentance. Because as I said, repentance is not confession. It's not saying, I did this. It's not admitting when you were wrong. That's a part of repentance. But metanoia, repentance, is a change of mind. You change from this to this. That's why these are less sins and more characteristics. Which set of characteristics defines you? So we mortify the two movements in repentance, because you can't turn from something unless you're turning to something, right? So mortification and vivification. Mortify, to kill, and vivify, to bring alive. So we put to death these things in our life. Galatians 2:20 has said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So there's a sense by which I am killed and I am renewed. Now I'm new. But here it's saying, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. We now do that. We put to death by the power of the Spirit what's left in us as we are being sanctified in him. So one day we are glorified. It's not a problem anymore. We kill our sin, or our sin will be killing us. That's why we kill it. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, in that Colossians passage, which is saying all the same thing, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and then the list of sins. We mortify them. We put them to death. Read John Owen, Mortification of Sin. It's all about that. That's why Jesus says, and we saw this in Mark's Gospel chapter 8, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then Luke's Gospel, Luke 9, says daily. This is daily. We walk in repentant faith. Not one time I'm saved. Yes, you are saved. Your salvation is done. But that's a daily movement. The air we breathe. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. Turn from this, turn to that. By the power of the Spirit, not by the flesh. You're not earning your place with God by doing that. This is not legalism. It's just saying, what does a Christian look like? It's supposed to look like one list. So we mortify that list, and then we become alive in Christ as the Spirit does his work in the other list. Now you are new creations. But in Romans 6, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, be vivified. As we walk by the Spirit, as we walk by faith, as we tap into the power we have within us. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we begin to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit. Commentators will always say, so I have to say it. Notice it doesn't say fruits, plural. It says fruit. Yeah, it's one list. The Spirit produces this. You can't pick and choose. I'll take the joy, but I don't want the patience. I like peace, but gentleness, come on. The Spirit produces these as fruit in us. All of them have to grow. Yeah, we have different measures. But this is what a Christian more and more looks like. Doesn't mean a Christian is nicer than a non-Christian. It's not what it means. I know a lot of non-Christians that are a lot nicer than us. What it means is that whatever state you come into the faith, you are growing in these. Now here's the thing. Do the fruit make the tree alive? No. The fruit are just proof of life. You understand? We don't do these things, or we don't exemplify these things and then say, look, God, I'm earning my way in. It's not what makes you alive. It just proves who you are. I'm not going to go each item for this. This is a good study. Maybe we'll do it one summer. But to say, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things. I know we put the fruit of the Spirit on a list and we memorize it and kids memorize it. But don't think that's it. Just like the other list isn't all inclusive. There's things missing. Hope, honesty, holiness, humility, gratitude, endurance. These are all things the Spirit produces in us. These are all things in the Colossians 3 list that are getting produced. Gratitude among them pretty heavily. Verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what it says. Love's the umbrella. We discussed that last week. But of course, in 1 Corinthians, we see. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. When you read that 1 Corinthians 13 chapter that was read at your wedding, you see how love is just the umbrella for this stuff. Love is patient. It's kind. Does not envy or boast. So not only is love the umbrella that covers the fruit of the Spirit, but it also is the antidote or the opposite of that other list, right? Because what is the works of the flesh? But envy and jealousy, and here's saying love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. So love is that umbrella. The Bible says not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And then Jesus says in John 17, I want them to have your love, Father. And then when we are loved by God and we get God's love in us, we spread that love to others. That's the way it works. Romans 5:1 about peace. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what does that peace with God do but produce inner peace in us? And if we have inner peace in us and we know that we have peace with God, how can we then not seek peace with one another? Shalom. We want the flourishing of our brothers and sisters. And so we won't seek those works of the flesh. These things work together. If you're at peace, don't you then develop patience? Because you're at peace. Why are we impatient? Because we're not at peace. And they just flow. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I give you the Holy Spirit as your power to do that. And what does Jesus say the greatest commandment is? Love. Love is the fulfillment of the whole law. John 15 is amazing as it fits with this. Because in John 14 it says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And I will give you the helper, even the spirit of truth to help you with this. So John 15 goes on and says, abide in me and I in you. And that is our union with Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. There's the power. How do we abide in Christ? By faith, through the power of the Spirit. What produces the fruit? The Spirit. Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We need to be connected and rooted in him. And the beauty of the gospel is the more and more that we embody these characteristics, you know what we look like? You know who we look like? Jesus Christ. Isn't that the goal? These look like Jesus. Read this list. It's a character assessment of our Savior. And it's the Spirit that does that work in us. Romans 8, once again. Candace Weisgood recently told me that Romans 8:28 is her favorite verse. I don't know if who loves it more, her or myself. But Romans 8:26 and following, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Even when we don't know, the Spirit is crying out from within us. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's why I'm reading it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's our goal. That's our purpose. We are becoming in practice what we're declared to be in Christ. He looks like this list. Do we want to look like that? Do we want these traits to embody who we are? What characterizes your life? What do you want to characterize your life? When people look at you, what do they see? Do they say that's a loving person full of joy and peace? Or do they say, man, that's one angry person? I met a lot of angry Christians, man, claiming their Savior with no joy. Once I sat down with this guy, I mean, he's upset with the world, he's upset with the church, he's upset with other Christians, he's upset with the session, he's upset with me, he's upset with everything. And his whole life was pervaded by that. And I often say, like, if somebody looked at our Facebook feed, what would they think is valuable to us? If they had to describe it in one word, this guy would be anger. And so I said, let's meet, because because again, my heart breaks for it. So he told me all the problems. And so I said, yes, it's a fallen world. And yes, we could face persecution. And yes, our leaders are corrupt. And yes, Christianity is on the decline. And yes, the church is full of hypocrites. Now let's talk about you. What would you say people would say characterizes your life? Would they say joy characterizes your life? Well, I don't have a lot to be joyful about. This book says to rejoice in your persecutions. You said you're being persecuted. Would people see peace in your life? Love. Are these characteristics that they would see? It doesn't mean walking around with a smile on your face. It's a disposition or a characteristic amidst the trials and persecutions. It's why Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense or a reason for the hope that lies within you. The question is, if there's no hope that they say in us, they'll never ask us that question. I want us to be a church who looks like Jesus, because he's beautiful. I want us to be a church who acts like Jesus. And when we don't, who wants to? Maybe you're struggling with the sins in this list, and maybe you slip into them. Maybe you're consumed by them through addiction to alcohol or drugs or sexual urges or pornography. Or what about these addictions? Being self-righteous or addicted to politics or addicted to anger or addicted to your way of life. Yeah, I know they have a stranglehold on you. That's how it works. Addiction never starts off as addiction. We're all predisposed to something. You need to know that you're turning to those things to satisfy deep longings that they're not meant to satisfy. Jesus says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's the one who satisfies the longings of our heart. But it's hard to, that stranglehold, to let go of us. But we need to remember that we've been freed from the power of sin and we're freed from the penalty of sin. But not the presence of sin. And that's our sanctification. So we need to put to death the rest of the sin of our life by the power of the Spirit. By faith. Doesn't mean it happens overnight. Doesn't mean it's easy. Brothers and sisters in Christ ought to walk with one another through them putting to death the deeds of sin and addiction in their life. And of course, for certain things, you do need professional help. But the Spirit does this. If you don't know Christ, but you're sick of being Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you're sick of being Bruce Banner where the Hulk has to come out. Or I got another one for you kids. How about Gollum and Smeagol? Lord of the Rings? No. Is he good or is he bad? I mean, maybe you're losing the battle to Mr. Hyde in your life. It's the whole reason Jesus Christ came. It's his name. It means the Lord who saves. For you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In John 8, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's right. Galatians is all about our freedom in Christ. Just a little bit later in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly or to the full. Do you think our Savior and our Creator likes to see us rolling around in the dirt, struggling? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's who our Savior is. If you don't know him, you can repent. That is, turn from yourself. Turn from you. That's what repentance is. And turn to him in faith. And you give yourself to him. He makes you new. He gives you a new power to become who you were meant to be. Let's pray.